But now we are back in Ephesians. Ephesians 2, I'll begin reading at verse 1, and we'll go through verse 10 this morning of chapter 2. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace, you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Indeed, the grass withers and flowers fade, but the word of the Lord abides forever." Please pray with me. Our God and our King, we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to be in your presence this morning. We thank you for your word that is living and active and sharper than a double-edged sword. Father, we submit ourselves humbly and gratefully and thankfully to you and to your word. Give us ears to hear what you have to say. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. If you were here with us last week, then like me, you learned something very interesting about Andrew. Apparently, Andrew sort of likes musicals a little bit. And so, Andrew, I invite you to the Hanson household, where Dad and Braylon will introduce you to the wide world of musicals. You're welcome for that. But he mentioned that Les Mis was his favorite musical. It's a great story. It's worth repeating here this morning. If you know the story, it takes place during France during the very tumultuous 18th century. Poverty is all over the country. Government is in upheaval. And it tells the story of Jean Valjean. Jean Valjean has been in prison for stealing bread. He then continues to try to escape, and as a result, he keeps getting a further prison sentence. He truly is a man who is dead in his trespasses, to use that biblical language. He's even a slave to his sin, because even though he gets caught and he gets more prison time, he still kind of old habits die hard. He still keeps trying to escape. He still keeps rebellion. This continues for a while until he's finally released after, help me, Andrew, is it 20? 20? 19, thank you, 19. Les Mis expert Andrew over there. So 19 years in prison, he is released. Unfortunately, being released from prison means this. He can't find anything to eat. He can't find work. No one wants to take him in. No one wants to help him. Can't even find a place to sleep. By society standards, he is a child of wrath. They may have used the language that we use. He did the crime. He now must do the time. He is getting his just desserts, if you will, until he meets a priest. And this priest says, "Come in, have something to eat. Stay here for the night. Well, let me care for you. Let me love you well." This priest very intentionally shows great mercy and love to this man. But again, unfortunately, old habits die hard. So in the middle of the night, as you probably know the story, he gets up, he steals whatever he can find silver-wise, laying around, and then he takes off. Next day, the authorities come back to the priest and said, "We found this man. He says he's your friend. He said he stayed here. You gave him the silver. But honestly, we don't believe him." The priest is now in a position of incredible power. He has the power to rightfully send Jean Valjean back to prison. After all, he stole from the priest who had loved him so well. But instead, the priest says, "You know what? He's absolutely right. In fact, I'm glad you're back, John, because you forgot the candlesticks. Here, my friend, take these. These belong to you." The cops are obviously kind of shaking their heads, and they go about their business. Jean Valjean doesn't really know what to think, but he is truly a different man. Because of the rest of the story, he spends his life basically giving the same love and mercy that he received from this priest to others during the rest of the story, even those enemies, even those that would stand against him. If you are a Christian here this morning, then you absolutely have to be able to relate to the story of Jean Valjean. It is certainly the picture in Ephesians 2 that we read about here. At one time, you and I were once living for ourselves. It's as simple as that. As a result, we incurred the wrath of a holy God. But God, being rich in mercy, didn't leave us there. He sent Jesus to bear the punishment of our sin, and the result was what? that we are now alive. The righteous and just judge has become the adopted father. We are boundlessly blessed and we're called to a different life, a life that does and should look different than our fellow travelers in the world. So as we continue our study of Ephesians today, we're going to look at kind of three sections of chapter 2 in these first 10 verses. Really see three things that Paul does. The first three verses, Paul really challenges us to remember who we were before God saved us, or what non-Christians look like, to use that language. Verses 4 through 7, he switches gears a little bit and puts the focus on God. And he says, let me show you who God is and what he has done for you, particularly in Christ. And then verses 8 through 10, Paul says, now that God has saved you, this is who you are and what your life should look like as a result. So that's kind of our outline if you want to follow along this morning. So first, let's look at this section where Paul reminds us of who we were before God saved us. He gives us three specific descriptions here as far as what a non-Christian looks like. The first thing he says is that we were dead in our trespasses and in our sins. And that word for dead there literally means lifeless. It means destitute of power or force. It can even mean inactive or inoperative as respects to doing right. In other words, Paul is saying that before God saved anybody who now knows the Lord, we were literally dead in our sins. This is the biblical doctrine of total depravity, and it affects everything about our lives. I once heard someone say in my younger years as a Christian, said, Stephen, how many choices can a dead man make? None. Exactly. You know, dead is dead. And that is what the Bible says, that we were spiritually dead because of our sin. Next, in verse 2, Paul says this. He reminds us that because of this sin nature, that we did what everybody else does. We lived in the passions of our flesh. We carried out the desires of the body and mind. In other words, we did what we wanted, when we wanted, and how we wanted. And we encouraged others in our lives to do the same. Whatever works for you, that's what you should do. We really are our own worst enemies, because many times these things that we choose to do bring about pain and suffering in our lives. Debbie has been working very hard in our house trying to get things unpacked so we can have people over. And so we're looking forward to doing that. And here's an example. When you come over, we will graciously welcome you into the home, and we would love to give you a meal, break bread with you. But one thing I'm not going to do is, as much as I love her, I'm not going to ask Braylon Hansen to help me plan the menu. And here's why. Because the conversation would go something like this. Hey, Braylon, we're going to have so-and-so over to our house tonight, and it's going to be great. I need you to help Dad plan the meal. What do you think should be the entree? What should be the main dish? You know, should we have some hamburgers? We should have chicken, some fish. What do you think? Chocolate. Okay, well, what about a vegetable? We need some vegetables in there. Chocolate. Okay, well, how about another vegetable? Chocolate. Okay, well, you know, typically people like bread with their meal, kind of bread with chocolate. Okay, what about dessert? Extra chocolate. Okay, that is seriously the conversation that would happen. And we laugh at that, but there's a reason God gives children parents. Because children, like my daughter, would make decisions that hurt themselves. They need direction. They need to be told, no, you can't eat only chocolate. By the way, when you come to our house, you will have chocolate, because we love chocolate in the Hansen household. But you won't only have chocolate, I promise that. You'll have a nutritious meal, be very balanced. The point is this. Paul is saying that this is us before God saves us. We make these decisions that we really want. My daughter would love chocolate, and she would eat it all the time, but it would be terrible for her. It would be terrible for her body. It would be terrible for her health. So we don't let her do that. But this is who we were. And if you look at verse 2, Paul says it this way, that we were followers, that we followed the course of the pattern of this world. I bet if we were to ask Braylon's friends in school, hey, Braylon planned the meal and it's all chocolate, she'd probably get an 85% acceptance rate. That's a great meal. Please invite me. We want to come be along. Because that's what a sinful world does. A sinful world encourages us to rebel against God, because a sinful world is just that, rebellious. But Paul also says it wasn't just one another or the course of this world that we're following. It's actually Satan. He calls him the prince of the power of the air, but because of context in the rest of the verses, we know that Paul is talking about Satan here. I was really challenged by one of my favorite sermon writers and preachers, Charles Spurgeon. He said this about Satan. He said that Satan can make men dance upon the brink of hell as though they were on the verge of heaven. And that is so true. I remember my life before I knew Jesus, and I did what I wanted, when I wanted, and I would have called myself a good guy. And if you would have said, hey, if you die today, where are you going to go? I would have said, I'm going to heaven. Why? Because I'm a good guy, and I don't really hurt people too bad. In other words, I was dancing upon the brink of hell as though I were on the verge of heaven. Satan has the power to do that. Third, Paul reminds us that not only are we dead in our sins and trespasses and really enslaved to these patterns led by Satan, he reminds us that we used to be like the rest of mankind in verse 3, and he uses a really harsh phrase, but it's accurate. He called us children of wrath. We were children of wrath because of who we were and what we did. Our beings and our actions deserved a just judgment. And that wrath word for wrath there really has a judicial connotation to it. In other words, it's like Paul is saying, human beings get exactly what they deserve. Again, if you go back to Jean Valjean as the example, people would have looked at him and said, he's a criminal. Of course, he doesn't deserve a second chance. He's kind of burned his chances. In other words, Paul is saying in these first three verses, being someone who doesn't know the Lord is the most pitiful thing ever. It's a state of drudgery. It's a state of despair. It's a state that ultimately leads to death. It is absolutely awful. Thankfully, God does not leave us there. So let's look at who God is in verses 4 through 7. So after reminding the Ephesians and us, you were dead in your trespasses, you were a slave to your sins. This is what you used to be, a child of wrath. Let us reread beginning in verse 4. These words are so rich and worth rereading. Paul says this, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. I want to see three things briefly about the character of God here. Verse 4, God is merciful. In fact, Paul says God is rich in mercy. He not only extends mercy to us, but he goes above and beyond. He abundantly blesses sinners with mercy, which is amazing. And contrast that with people for just a second. Do a quick assertion of yourself and other people. What do we excel in? Self-absorption, selfishness, evil, doing what we want when we want. Compare that to God, who is rich in mercy. Second, look in verses 5 and 6, we see that God is not only merciful, he's very powerful. Look at those verses real quick, 5 and 6, and as you kind of reread those in your mind, ask yourself this question. When did God, if you're in Christ this morning, when did God save you? When did he make you alive together with Christ and raise you up in Christ? When was that? Well, according to Scripture, when you were dead in your trespasses. When you were at your absolute weakest, your most vulnerable, most powerless state, that's when God intervened and saved you. That is incredible power. One thing God has taught me about being a dad is that he's given me great compassion and heart of mercy for my children and for other kids as well. But sometimes I'm in a situation where my kids need something that I can't do for them. I'll give you a very tangible example. 3 o'clock in the middle of the night, you wake up, a child is sick. Throwing up everywhere, or bad fever. Yeah, really gross. Sorry about that. But I remember my dad once telling me he hated that feeling because he felt so powerless, because he couldn't do anything about it. He said, I would have wrote a check for any amount of money. I would have taken you to the doctor if the doctor would have been awake. But there's times where I couldn't do for you what you needed. That's not what Paul is saying here. It's just the opposite. God not only has a heart of mercy for sinners, but he has the power to do something about it. Our sin is so bad that it keeps us from coming to God to say, God, I am a man of misery. I am a woman of misery. Please save me. But our sin does not keep God from coming to us to saying, you are mine. Yes, you're in a state of misery and you don't even know it. I'm going to show you and I'm going to save you. That is incredible, incredible power. Reminds me of a conversation that Jesus had with the rich young ruler, Matthew 19, you may remember. This young guy comes up to Jesus and says, hey, Jesus, I want to go to heaven. I want to be saved. What do I have to do in order to be saved? And Jesus says, keep the commands. Obey. You know what's written in the law. Well, I've already done this. I've obeyed everything. What else? Well, there's one more thing you need to do. You need to sell everything that you have. You need to get rid of all your money and come follow me. And then the rich young ruler, the scripture tells us he went away very sad because he owned a lot of stuff. We don't know what happened other than that. But that leads to this conversation that I'm going to read from Matthew 19, beginning in verse 23. Jesus said to his disciples, kind of watching this young man go away, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And then thankfully, the disciples were smart enough to know that, okay, it's not just greed that we're talking about. Sin enslaves us. And if that's the case, Jesus, who possibly can be saved? This is everybody. Nobody can be saved. And then in verse 26, Jesus gives them their answer. With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. The point here is this, is that our sin and selfishness is so strong and enslaving that we are truly spiritually dead until God intervenes. But God, being rich in mercy, that is when he saves us and seats us with Christ. So we see that God is not only merciful and powerful, but one more descriptive here. Look at verse 7. We see that God is very purposeful. We read in verse 7 why God has raised us up and seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. He did it in order to show the immeasurable riches of grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. God intentionally saves his people and works in us so that in the ages to come, he will be worshipped and glorified for the great God that he is. The glory of the triune God is the purpose of life, period. As one pastor said, he asked this question and then answers it. What is the glory of God? It's who God is. It's the essence of his nature. It's the weight of his importance, the radiance of his splendor, the demonstration of his power, the atmosphere of his presence. That is the glory of God. And God deserves our praise and glory simply because he is. He is who he is, and therefore he deserves our worship and praise and glory. This might sound arrogant to some people, but I would challenge you to think about it this way. If somebody is good at a particular talent, or if they excel in maybe a character trait, then it's right to praise them for said talent or said trait. For example, there's a reason that every couple of years, millions of people turn the TV on to watch Olympic athletes, because we see these young men and women who have dedicated their lives to a particular sport, and they've worked really hard. They've made sacrifices that you and I probably can't begin to understand and imagine. And then they go on a international stage where millions of people are watching them compete against other young men and other young women who have done the exact same thing, made incredible sacrifices, worked really hard. They go head to head, and some of them come out on top, and they get the gold, the silver, and the medal. And there's a reason we applaud them and even rewatch on SportsCenter the top 10 plays, because it's amazing. It's incredible to see this. And if that's true, humanly speaking, then how much more does God deserve our praise and our glory? This God who spoke the world into existence, the God who says, I'm not even going to take the best of the best, I'm going to take the worst of the worst. I'm going to take people who spit in my face, who constantly do not do what I say, and I'm going to kill my son for them. As the hymn writer said, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Indeed, we see that sinners are really lost in our sin, but God is so merciful, so powerful, and purposeful. So what does that leave for us application-wise? It leaves this. We now see who we are after God has done this gracious work. And kind of see 2 points here. First, that we have a unique identity as a Christian, as a follower of the Christ. We have a unique identity. And that identity can really be found in just 3 short words in verse 10. In Christ Jesus. Paul uses that phrase in Christ or in the Lord or in him about 164 times in his 13 letters in the New Testament. But what does it mean to be in Christ? I want to talk to the children, my little friends, for just a second. So if I were to come to your house, you probably have a closet or a toy chest, and inside your toy chest is your toys, or inside your closet is your clothes. To say that a Christian is Christ is not like that. It's not like we're physically inside Jesus. Instead, it's kind of like the trees outside. When you go to your car today, look at the trees. You guys have all seen trees before. A tree is a giant trunk, obviously. But then children talking to you, what goes out of the trunk? What is that? Branches. It's like leaves and branches. The branches are connected to the tree. So think of being in Christ like that. We are connected organically and living in Christ in that same way. Kind of like the way our arms and our legs are connected to us and we make one body. That's what it means to be in Christ. And to be in Christ really means that we are blessed beyond measure. If you go back to Ephesians 1, verse 3, you'll reread where Paul says that God has blessed us in Christ with a couple of blessings. With about 25%. No, I'm just kidding. He has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Every spiritual blessing that God has been given to us in Christ. Here's just a few. Again, there's some notes out there for you can grab, so don't frantically write down. But 2 Timothy 1:9 reminds us that in Christ Jesus, we were given grace before the world was created. I've been kind of meditating on that this week and praying through it, thinking about it, and it reminds me of this. Parents, if you have children, I'm going to guess that every once in a while, your child or children have done things where they have disobeyed you. I know it's a wild guess. I know it's not really happened too much. It hardly ever happens in the Hansen household. Just kidding. But the point is, when our children are disobedient, many times we try to give them grace, right? But when we give them grace, it's always after the fact. Or maybe if you're married, maybe your spouse has said something to you that hurt you, and you decide, you know what, I'm going to forgive you, and I'm going to give you grace. But it's after they have hurt you. According to the Bible, when did God give us grace? Before the world was created. How amazing is that? Talk about a blessing in Christ. Or here's another one, Romans 8. You know this well. In Christ, you are loved by God with an inseparable love. There's nothing that can separate you from the love of God if you are truly in Christ. Or 2 Corinthians 5 not only reminds us that we are a new creation, but in Christ we are justified before a holy God. The holiness of Christ has been imputed to us. In other words, if you are in Christ this morning, God looks at you and sees holiness. He doesn't see the holiness of Debbie Hansen. He sees the holiness of Jesus Christ because it has been imputed to her. One quick one, one more to look at. 1 Corinthians 15:22. Again, in Christ, even though you die a physical death, you will be raised again at the dead at the coming of the Lord. I'll just read the verse. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Jesus promised that himself. This unique identity that we have as Christians really can be summed up in the confession of faith that we're going to use in just a few moments. And that is that we are not our own, that we belong body and soul, everything about us, to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. We have a unique identity. This unique identity then leads to, pardon me, sacred responsibility, a calling that we have in our lives. And Paul says very clearly, it's a calling to do good works. Well, when he says good works, what does he mean? Well, let's start with the obvious, what he does not mean. He does not mean that we must do good works in order to earn this salvation. We know this because of very well-known verses in Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it's the gift. It's the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. I would say it this way. The good works that you and I should be doing, that we are called to do as followers of Jesus, these good works do not result in our salvation, but they do reflect our salvation. They don't result in our salvation, but these good works do reflect our salvation. You kind of get an idea from Jesus himself what he's talking about. Matthew 5:16. He says to let your light shine before others, so that others may see your good works and give glory to God, to your Father who is in heaven. So I would say this way, good works is those things, those actions and inactions that we do which bring honor and glory to God, encouragement to fellow Christians, serve mankind, and even show a watching world that God is alive and well and working in and through people's lives. I found this definition of good works that's on the note page for you in the back. Dr. Paul Elliott writes the following. He basically makes the observation that good works is not like good deeds. Good works are good deeds, but good deeds are not necessarily good works. That's the distinction that he makes here. He writes the following. The biblical definition of good works is not merely good deeds. The biblical definition of good works encompasses far more. Good works encompasses not only caring for the poor, but behaving in a godly way towards your employer. Good works encompasses not only giving to the works and ministry of the church, but truly loving those within it. Good works encompasses not only distributing Bibles to those who have none, but seeking to understand, believe, and live everything that's between the covers yourself. There is a signature conduct that the world should see in every Christian. The world that seeks to criticize us should have its mouth stopped because it sees this kind of new life in us. So how do we do these good works? Verse 10 kind of helps us out. Paul says that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I want us to understand two things about this particular verse here. Number one, God has a plan. He has a plan for the church universal. He has a plan for the church local, for this church. He has a plan for our families and even for ourselves as individuals. And this plan includes good works for us to do and to kind of walk in through them in our daily lives. I'm a child of the 80s, so you're welcome. You get another 80s movie reference today. So if you've ever seen the great classic, The Karate Kid, not the remake nonsense from a couple of years ago with Will Smith's kid in there. That does not exist in this dojo. But the original Karate Kid. So you got Daniel-san, I think is his name. He goes from the East Coast to the West Coast. He's beat up by these other kids in high school because they know karate and he doesn't. And so, as always happens in life, the maintenance man at the apartment complex knows karate and he teaches Daniel. And there's this great scene where they make a pact together. And Mr. Miyagi says, "I promise to teach you karate. You promise to learn karate. Can we agree to this?" "Yes." "Okay, now go wash all these cars." So Daniel goes and washes all the cars. And the next day, "I want you to paint my house, paint my fence, do the floor, sand the floor." I'm forgetting all the other things. And so at the end of the week, Daniel's had it. And he is so angry with me. He's like, "I'm done. I quit. You know, you have not done what you said you were going to do. I've learned plenty, all right? I've learned how to be your slave. I've learned how to wash your cars. I've learned how to paint your fence and all that." And then Mr. Miyagi gets him to reenact the motions like painting the fence up and down, I think, and sideways and sanding the floor. And he shows him that basically he was learning karate while doing these chores. And so the point is, it reminds me that oftentimes God calls you and he calls me to do things, good works, that I don't necessarily want to do. I don't see why I should do them. I don't see how they're possibly going to be good. But I need to trust God. You need to trust God that he has a plan. He knows what he's doing. Miyagi knew what he was doing. Daniel learned that. God knows what he's doing, and we need to rely on that. The other thing is, I would say this, that word walk. When the Bible talks about walking, it uses the word walk like how you live your life, how you conduct yourself, the things you talk about, the language you use, the way you treat people, the things you think about, kind of in that way. Most everybody, if not everybody in this room, is very blessed that we can use our legs every single day. Sadly, there are some people who might be confined to wheelchairs or other things like that. But walking is something that we do all the time. We just do it. The students walk to their classes. My gang walks up and down the halls of Fairview Monday through Friday. Debbie marches up and down the soccer field. I don't, because I'm not allowed to be a coach anymore. You might remember that. But the point is, we're constantly walking. It's almost like Paul is saying that these good works should just come natural to you as a Christian. You should just do them. They should flow from who you are in your relationship with Christ. I've been involved with a ministry called All Pro Dads that Tony Dungy is a part of. Got a chance to meet him a few years ago, and he tells a story about a former coach named Chuck Knoll, who I believe coached with the Steelers in the 70s, and they had a very successful run as a coach and as a team. And Chuck Knoll has this great quote. He said that champions are not champions because they do anything extraordinary, but because they do the ordinary things better than anyone else. I want to reread that. Champions are not champions because they do anything extraordinary, but because they do the ordinary things better than anyone else. Tony Dungy used that to remind us that that should be the life of a Christian. If we are truly followers of Christ, we should do the ordinary things of life that God has called us to better than anyone. So husbands, we should be leading the charge in respecting and loving our wives as Christ loved the church. If you're a wife, you should be leading the charge and submitting to your husband and listening to him. Children, you should be honoring your parents better than your non-Christian friends do. They should see that. We should do the ordinary things in life better than others. And so by way of application here, what happens when we do these good works? Just want to suggest three things as we come to the table this morning. Number one, when we do these good works, they glorify God. We don't need to repeat it. We've already kind of talked about it. But these good works glorify God. 1 Corinthians 10:31, very well-known verse that says that whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do for the glory of God. That means this. When you work hard for your employer, you are honoring God. Teenagers, when you obey your mom and dad, particularly when you don't want to or you think you shouldn't, you are honoring the Lord. When you work hard on the athletic field or for a project or studying for a test, you honor the Lord. Children, when you share your toys or you share your treats with others, you are honoring the Lord. Secondly, when we do these good works, they really do benefit other people. They are of service and of help to others. Paul would later write to Titus in chapter 3, verse 8. He would say, "Titus, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people." When we use our gifts and talents to serve others and serve the body, we really are serving others well. So when you make a conscious decision to say, you know what, this Sunday we're not coming to worship. Instead, we're going to go to the nursery and we're going to love on these little kids. And they're great little kids, by the way. We're going to love on those kids. You are serving the parents of those children. You are allowing them to appropriately forget about their children for an hour or so as they come to worship. That is an act of service. He's going to be mad at me, but Mr. Rick, every Friday morning, he is up at the crack of dawn making breakfast for men of this church. And he does that because he wants to glorify God and he wants to serve us, the men here in the church. And it's a benefit to us. Trust me, it's a great benefit. That food's amazing. So thank you for that. But we glorify God. We bring benefit to others. Finally, these good works really are a witness and a testimony to a watching world. It's one of the reasons why I wanted us as a church to adopt Smoky Mountain High School cross-country team adopt them as a kids, if you will, because we want to show them we're here. More importantly, God is here. He loves you. He has a plan for your life. We're going to be praying for you. We're going to be encouraging you. We're going to come to your meets as we can. We're going to do everything we can to love you well. I would say it this way, that a friend of mine back at Redeemer South liked to say it this way. When we live the way God calls us to live, we truly put God on display. And when we do that, a watching world sees it. And there is no answer for that. Why would you react this way? Why would you treat someone this way? Well, let me tell you why. I'll tell you exactly why. This morning, you and I have been challenged by God's word to considering the following question. Who are you? Are you someone who lives life your way? Or are you someone who goes God's way? Are you someone who says, I'm going to make my own decisions. I'm going to do what I want, when I want, how I want? If so, then the first three verses of Ephesians sadly describe you. You are dead in your sins and your trespasses. You are a slave to your sinful desires. You are following the course of this world. Ultimately, you're following Satan. And by the biblical definition, you are a child of wrath. Thank God, verses 4 through 7 remind us that the gospel is the greatest news you could ever hear. God is rich in mercy, where you are rich in selfishness. Me too. God is rich in power, where we are powerless to save ourselves. So I beg you this morning, come to Jesus. He will give you life. I speak from experience. I remember after my parents divorced, I did everything I could to find meaning in life. Because up until that point, my meaning of life was mom and dad together in the house. And when they divorced, my life was rocked. And I looked for meaning in everything. And I'm telling you, there was no life everywhere until God saved me. Until he reached down and said, son, let me show you where little life is found. Perhaps this morning you are a Christian. You are in Christ. If so, that means God has brought you to a place like me where he has shown you, look, here's your sin. Here's your misery apart from me. That means that verses 8 through 10 describe you. Reread those. You are saved. You are loved. You are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So my challenge to you this week is remember where God brought you from. Remember that you truly are worse than you know. Remember that your sin is ugly and there, but God loves you and he's more powerful than that sin. So as we continue to worship our great God and come to his table this morning, hear these amazing words from him. By grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. It's not the result of works so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you, Lord God, as I once heard someone say many years ago, for doing for us what we can never do for ourselves. Father, we recognize this morning that all people, including ourselves, apart from you, are dead in our sins and trespasses. Father, we were children of wrath according to the pattern of this world, following the prince of the power of air. God, we thank you for being rich in mercy. We thank you for your compassion. We thank you, Lord, for the Lord Jesus who has made life possible. And so, Father, as you have called us to be your children, as you have called us to walk in good works, Lord, we pray that you would make those good works obvious to us as a church and as to individuals and as families. And may we be found this week trusting you and going your way instead of our own. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.